As I thought about a Palm Sunday sermon, I thought about a couple I'd preached in the past, and I've consulted two of them. In fact, I'm going to send one out that I preached 7 years ago. I'll send it on Grace Praise after the service. But I was struck with something, not with that sermon 7 years ago, but with one 3 years ago, where I mentioned this text, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But I'm struck at what we are apt to miss about Palm Sunday. And it's there in verse 41, Luke 19:41, page 1210. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. I think that in the Christian world, by and large, we give people the wrong impression about Palm Sunday. We see it as a great big celebration. We see it as if Christ is offering the kingdom to the Jewish people, and if they would just accept it, he would have never had to be crucified. There are even people that teach that. I've read someone who said, well, had they accepted the kingdom from Christ, God would have provided another way for them to be saved. But I want us to look at the necessity of Holy Week and what follows. And I want us to see in verse 41 the key to understanding Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is not someone has won the presidential election in November and is now being inaugurated and marching down Pennsylvania Avenue or something. Nor is it an army returning victorious as confetti is poured out of buildings and the commanding officer is riding in an open convertible, soldiers behind him. That isn't it at all. This is not a victory march. This is not a victory parade. This is not a celebration. This is a soldier going off to war. And it is poignant and piercing with sadness. They don't know what they're saying, even though it needs to be said. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. It needed to be said, but they did not understand what they were saying. And so Jesus, as he descends the Mount of Olives, and that is an impressive thing to descend from. Here is this mountain that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus rode down on the colt. He rode down that mountainside. And he's looking at the city as he goes. And people are celebrating. They've taken off the outer garment and thrown it on the donkey. They've taken off their outer garment and thrown them in the streets. They've taken palm leaves and thrown them down. And they're waving them. Hosanna, salvation, or oh, save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. I'm struck. Nowhere does Scripture ever tell us that Jesus weeps over himself. He weeps in prayer, pleading with God for strength, but he never gives in to maudlin sentimentality and self-pity. He is weeping over the city. Because he knows that terrible things are about to happen to the city. He knows that within a generation, within 40 years, terrible things are going to happen. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children. He wasn't speaking of far-off people. He was speaking about contemporary people who heard his voice. You and your children. Not your children and descendants thousands of years from now. You, your children. He's speaking to specific people and he's telling them that terrible things are going to happen. I remember as a boy seeing the movie Ben-Hur. And as I watched that film and the story of Christ being crucified, I had that sense, this is terrible. He shouldn't have been crucified. But what I want us to see is that this Palm Sunday entrance is the entrance of God's warrior going into the final battle with Satan to defeat him. And that's what we have. Why does Jesus come? Why is it necessary that he die? why is it necessary, all of these things? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, because I can't think of a passage of Scripture that gives us more insight into why Palm Sunday is not the triumphal march. Palm Sunday is not the celebration of the victor. It is the departing of the soldier into battle. And look at these words. Verse 20, page 1296. And we're going to spend a few minutes here. You may have read this before and you may be very familiar with it, but not everybody here is. And I want us to focus on it. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be put in the right, to be acknowledged that you're right. You know, when you want to justify yourself, you make excuses, right? He wanted to justify himself. You've been caught. Maybe you're a little kid and Mama had baked these pies and she was going to have the Women's Missionary Society over there for a meeting, and you have obviously sampled one of those pies and your fingerprints are on the table and they're obviously yours because they're little fingertips. She doesn't need a magnifying glass to know whose they are. Plus you have them on your clothes and you have the blueberry stains here running down your cheeks, and there's no denying it. And so you have to come up with an excuse. You have to come up with some way of saying, well, I have a good reason to do this. And you try to think of something because you're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to put yourself right. You're trying to make it where you're not in the wrong. We want to justify ourselves. And so what he's saying is that by the law, we will never be put in the right. By the law, we'll never be declared righteous. By the law, we'll never stand before God and God say, I acquit you. Here's the great truth. When you're around people that impress you as how holy they are, you need to know they're just hypocrites and frauds. I mean, I'm telling you the truth. You see, every man, every woman has a fatal flaw deep within, but they're people that exude personal goodness, but it's fake. And they want you to think of them as better than you, as closer to God than you. Here's a great truth. No one can come near to God by his own acts, by his own obedience, by his own will, because our obedience is always flawed. And the higher you are, the more glaring your faults are to God. And so he says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. While it's not the only function of the law also functions to tell us right from wrong. The law also functions as a guide to nations to know what justice is. But the fundamental and first purpose of the law is to nail you, convict you. It's to show you that you're not a good person. As I used to tell my children, and I had to tell them this so they would be confused by it initially and search for the answer. Good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. What on earth did I mean when I would tell my children that good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven? People who think of themselves as good people and who look down on other people as somehow or another not real Christians or not right with God or not worthy, they're on their way to hell. Good people, people who think of themselves as the creme de la creme, they're on their way to hell. But bad people, people who've come to be convicted of the fact they don't measure up, people who've come to be convicted that it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Those people go to heaven because the first step to going to heaven is an acknowledgement that you don't deserve to go there. I'm often amazed as I go to funerals how it seems even in churches that on paper profess to believe the gospel, they teach something else. I will never forget attending a funeral in Rapids Parish, where the preacher said of a particular lady, I'll make up a name, Miss Clampett, there we go. The preacher says, and I believe, he said, he went on and on about what a wonderful person Miss Clampett was. He said, I believe that when Miss Clampett entered heaven, the Lord stood up out of respect for her. And I thought, sir, you are a member of a denomination that doesn't even believe it's a denomination in some quarters, but at least on paper with its faith and message says that the only way we're right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you're saying to people here, and I always view a funeral as a great evangelistic opportunity. It's the greatest of all evangelistic opportunities. You're saying to all these people, many of whom have no knowledge of the gospel, that God stood up out of respect for Miss Clampett. I want you to understand that if Miss Clampett is in heaven, she's there only for one reason. It is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And that grace is received by faith alone. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Why is Palm Sunday not a celebration of victory, but the departing of a soldier to war? It's because of what's about to happen. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? That means God's own righteousness. God's own righteousness. Is God holy? Yes. God is so holy that the very cherubim and seraphim cover their faces because He's that holy. And yet, God's own righteousness is put to your account. Some people hesitate to come to church because they're ashamed. They think, if people really knew what's going on in my life, if they knew my struggle, if they knew my failure, they'd never speak to me. What you need to understand is that anybody that thinks that way or feels that way either isn't really a Christian or is a Christian who is terribly confused about the gospel. God's own righteousness. The righteousness of God. Notice, apart from the law. Apart from your own personal obedience. Apart from your being a good person. Apart from your own faithfulness, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament speaks of it. And then he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. I want you to know you could come in here today and you're a prostitute. I remember at my brother's funeral meeting a woman who was a prostitute. She'd once been the wife of a United Methodist minister in a very prominent church in Atlanta. And I knew about her because my brother, she did business with my brother. He had a rare gold coin business and she had... her investments were all in cash, as you might think, you know. And her husband was the associate pastor of an extremely socially prominent church in the greater Atlanta area. It's a true story. And her husband committed adultery. And she was a very educated and beautiful woman. And as I say, I met her at the grave. And my sister-in-law said, that's the lady that Bill did business with. I said, oh, okay. And she was a knockout. And how did she get into this business? College graduate, well-educated, poised, lots of knowledge of psychology. She went to see the senior pastor of this very prominent Methodist church. And it could have been a Presbyterian church, just happened to be Methodist, as the first church happened to be a Baptist church. Could have been a Presbyterian church. Anyhow, she went to see him. He tried to seduce her. And that's when the light went off in her mind. I understand the meaning of life, she said. I understand what makes the world go round. I understand what makes people tick. And so she realized, with her knowledge of psychology and her ability to manipulate and her extraordinary good looks, that she could be the top in her profession. And so the CEOs of major corporations in the metro Atlanta area were the people who were her clients. True story. I'm just struck with that. I'm struck with that. Now, here's the message, and I preached the gospel at my brother's funeral because his wife asked me to preach his funeral message. Here's the good news. In spite of all of her shenanigans, in spite of all of the money that she made in her profession and hid from the government, she was probably on food stamps on the side, but anyhow, in spite of the hundreds of thousands of dollars that she knocked down a year, and in spite of all of her depravity and the things that she had done, she could have come into that funeral service that day in 1985, and she could have walked out of there completely right with God, clean from the inside out. Seriously. I want you to know something else. You could come in here today and you could be guilty of first-degree murder. You committed the perfect crime. Not only killed a person, you took them out on the lake where I live, and you took them down where the alligators breed, and there's no corpse. You got by with it scot-free, and nobody knows. Of course, God knows. And here you are sitting here today, and I may be talking to somebody who actually is this person. I'm not kidding. It could be. You can never go by what people look like. And you've committed first-degree murder. I want you to know that you can walk out of here today right with God. I want you to know that you can go out of here today with that same unimpeachable, impeccable righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, because you receive it as a gift of grace through faith. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. To all and on all who believe. To all and on all who believe. All who believe. The dope dealer, the crooked politician, the person who's guilty of treason, the person who's guilty of murder, the thief, the drunkard, the drug addict, the prostitute. You understand that the gospel is the great egalitarian leveler of humanity. I want you to understand the law also is the great egalitarian leveler, because the law levels every man and every woman to being a hell-deserving person. But the gospel takes every man and every woman who will turn from his or her life of sin and cast himself, herself on Jesus Christ. It levels us. St. Paul, St. Peter, they're not superior to us in the eyes of God, because the same unimpeachable, impeccable righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is what clothed St. Peter and St. Paul and the Virgin Mary, and what clothes you and me if we come to Christ and trust. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Don't be ashamed. Don't hold back. Don't hang your head. Don't be afraid to come to church. Don't be afraid to take communion. If you have turned from your life of self-will and self-control and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, come and welcome as a saint. And then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Virgin Mary sinned. The Apostle Paul sinned. The Apostle Peter, Jude, James, and John, they all sinned. All of the great Christians down through history, they've all sinned. All sinned. All of them. All have sinned. That preacher who makes you think that he's better than you, he sinned too, and their closet sins that he struggles with that nobody knows about. Don't ever be intimidated and bullied by people, particularly those that exude they're better than you. They're not. They're just more clever at makeup than you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he goes to the heart of the matter, verse 24. Being justified, that is declared righteous, set right, being justified freely. Notice it's freely. Notice the redundancy. Why is Paul redundant? Because we have trouble believing the gospel. That's why. We want to think that somehow or another there's something in us that commends us to God naturally. No, he says, we are justified freely by His grace. He could have said that we're justified by His grace, and that would have been sufficient. But he adds the word freely lest we misunderstand, because he knows our natural tendency is to misunderstand. And how are we right with God? We are justified, declared righteous, freely. That is without any cause, without any merit, without any deserving. Says we are justified freely by His grace. Grace is a gift. Hold your hand there for a moment and turn over to Romans 11 and look at verse 6, page 1304. If by grace, he says, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So that United Methodist associate pastor's wife, who slept with the CEOs of major Atlanta corporations, she could be right with God as the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John. The drug dealer, the murderer, the coward, the thief, the drunkard, the person who engages in all manner of perverted sex, any of those people and all of those people, if they will cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ, turning from themselves, saying to God, God, I don't have the power in myself to change. But Lord, I'm coming to You for You to change me, for You to help me. And I'm casting myself on Your mercy in Christ. Verse 24, Romans 3:24, page 1296. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? Redemption is being bought back. The Bible contains a beautiful love story in it. It's not the kind of love story that we think of when we think of love. It's the book of Hosea. Hosea married a woman named Gomer. She became a prostitute. In the course of time, she was reduced to abject poverty. And because of her manifold debts that she couldn't pay off, she's sold into slavery. There she is, broken her marriage vows, been unfaithful to her husband, reduced to abject poverty, and she's on the auction block to be sold as a slave. And Hosea buys her back. That's redemption. He bought her back. He paid the price for her to be set free. There you are. There I am. Hopelessly in debt, and Jesus buys us back. He redeems us. We read further. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. I'm glad they retained that word propitiation. There are several $20 words that sound alike. There's expiation. What does expiation mean? Expiation means to put away sin. God puts away our sin, but propitiation means an offering that satisfies wrath, anger. What is God's attitude towards sin? Anger. Have you ever looked at history? Have you ever even looked at a nature show? Have you ever observed things in the world around you and you've said, that makes me angry? You think about an Adolf Hitler. Look at all of the hell that he unleashed on Europe with his terrible, terrible doctrine of racial superiority. Tens of millions of people dead, 6 million Jewish people plus others annihilated. And in the end, as the Russians are moving into Berlin, supposedly he killed himself. He escaped. But if that's all there is, he died a better death than a lot of people die. He escaped. Doesn't something cry out within you and say, justice? Doesn't something cry out within you and evoke anger? How can this be? I want you to understand that that response is a response of God. God is angry at human sin and human depravity. He's angry at the injustice of the world. But Jesus comes as a propitiation, as an offering that takes away the wrath and the anger of a holy God. Notice it's by His blood. That isn't popular. I remember as a young fellow, I used to sing for a little money. And I had become a Christian. But I still sang, and so I had a neighbor who belonged to a religious cult. And that religious cult didn't believe that sickness is real or sin is real. And they were kind of anti-materialist, but she was a sweet old lady, and she was my back-door neighbor, and she'd watched me grow up and seen my antics and known what a bad boy I'd been, and saw the changing a little bit of the change, but she knew I had a good voice, and so she wanted me to sing in her church. And so I agreed, and I went to practice because she played the organ, and they had beautiful music. It was always appealing to people who were kind of cerebral. And anyhow, I wanted to sing the Holy City, not the real classical one, but the other one. Last night I lay a-sleeping, I had a dream so fair, I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. Anyhow, I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in rapture rang. I said, oh, no, we can't sing that here. I said, well, why? Isn't that a nice song? A lot of people like that song. I thought maybe it was because it wasn't classical enough. She said, it talks about a cross, the shadow of a cross. We don't like the cross. We don't talk about blood and things like that here. She said, really? So I ended up with the Lord's Prayer, Malott's long Lord's Prayer. I wasn't as firm in things then as I am now. But I understand something. Without the blood, we're without hope. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There are people who say, well, the blood stands for the life. Let's just talk about He gave up His life. No, the Bible says the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an offering to take away anger and wrath by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Notice He passed over. It didn't mean that they were wiped away. He just passed over. He delayed dealing with it. It's mama calling you to account. You got into my blueberry pies. Wait till your father gets home. See, she's passing over it, but daddy's coming. Oh no. And you're going to pay for that blueberry all over you. You see, God passed over the sins that had been previously committed. Why? Because He's going to deal with those sins. Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's the heart of the matter. That's why Palm Sunday is not a victory celebration of a returning conqueror or someone who has been elected to office and about to swear the oath of office. Palm Sunday is a soldier going off to war. And here's the reason, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Here's the deal. God can't forgive sins. See, a lot of people think, well, God can just forgive sins. No, God can't forgive sins. See, there are a lot of things God can't do. I've said this so many times. A real way to understand why there's so much pain and suffering and misery in the world is to understand there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. Right. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. And so on. And God cannot forgive your sins. Sins have to be punished. And you see, here's the whole reason Jesus comes. Jesus comes to take your punishment. Jesus comes to take your place. Jesus comes to die in your place. It's by His blood that your guilt is washed away. It's by His death on the cross you're right with God. There was no other way. You see, God could have pardoned your sins, but He'd be unjust. You see, there's the trick right there in the middle of verse 26. It's the heart of understanding the birth of Christ. The death of Christ. Why did Jesus come? Because there was no other way for a holy God to remain a just God and justify you. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, there are really only two religions in the whole world. Now, there's one religion that you can give any number of names to. And it's human beings by their efforts approaching God through a variety of means. Some call Him Krishna, some call Him Satan. But there are a variety of religions under one religion, and it's man's effort to fix his problem. And the other religion is what? Is realizing that God, by His own initiative, fixed the problem. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you, whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That way God is just and He justifies you. Where's boasting? See, it's the great leveler. Verse 27, it's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, He says, we, not just Paul, but the whole apostolic body, all of the apostles. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The result is in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Think of that song by Andre Crouch, How Can I Say Thanks? Why do we obey? We obey as an expression of gratitude for God's free gift. So where is it with you? I want to close with this invitation to you. Where is it with you? It's possible to be raised in the church. You know, America is still, in a certain sense, a Christian nation, in the sense that the vast majority of Americans have been baptized with water. And if you've ever had the waters of baptism come on you, you are outwardly a Christian. But not everybody talking about heaven going there. It's very possible to be baptized, as the vast majority of Americans are, and not know Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about being a good person and turning over a new leaf. It's about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's realizing that Jesus on Palm Sunday was riding into battle. It's Jesus on Palm Sunday, not celebrating the victory, but going into the darkest battle of His life. The greatest temptation of all is facing Him to turn from the cross. But because Jesus took the devil on and fought him down and won and went to the cross and died on the cross, was buried and rose again, you can be right with God. Don't let conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. Will you come to Jesus? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, won't you come today? There'll be people down here that would be happy to meet with you and pray with you and talk to you. I want you to understand that this is real stuff. It's the realest thing in all the universe. Christ died for our sins. He took it all on Himself. He paid it in full. He washed the guilt away. You probably, you know, there are probably people here today. In fact, I'm sure there are. You've committed adultery at a point in your past, and you feel awful about it. Only one person, other person knows about it, you think. And so, I'm so ashamed. I want you to know it's okay. Because Jesus died and rose again. Your sins are washed away. There's somebody here who's stolen, and nobody ever knew about it. You figured out the perfect crime, and don't let people kid you. There are perfect crimes in this life. There really are. I want you to know, Jesus died to take that guilt away and to put you right with God. Or maybe you're here and you really are a Christian. You know the Lord Jesus, but you've just let your own pride or your own fear, your own sense of unworthiness harden your heart. And you've let your shame rise up and keep you away. Believe the gospel again. The secret of the Christian life is never get away from how you first began it. Turn from what you're involved in and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus, and then believe that you're right with God. So come and welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Palm Sunday. Not because it's the celebration of victory. That's next Sunday. Lord, but because it is the beginning of the last battle of Christ, where he descends into the valley of the shadow of death, where evil encompasses him and kills him, humiliates him on the cross. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was willing to ride into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, knowing what was coming on him, and he did not flinch, that he took our hell, our stain, our guilt on himself, and washed away our sins. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.